O Lord, even as I was singing these words, make me a servant, I recognize in awe and humility what your service to us meant, that you shed of your very blood and died for us, that we might have eternal life in you. So, Lord, help us to not take lightly the fact that we are called into your service and how that may cost us. And Lord, I pray your mercy upon us that we would be courageous to be loyal to you above all else. For I ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It is human nature that we bristle against correction. No one likes to be told that we are off base and that we need to think and do things differently. Whether this correction comes from a teacher, boss, manager, or close friend, there's not a long line of those who are just welcoming to be corrected. And we have to come to terms with this allergic reaction to correction, which is part of our fallen nature in Adam. And may God have mercy on us to truly hear the warnings of our Lord and others' godly correction. We hear of it in our New Testament reading, as well as his assurance of mercy to those who humble themselves. We find the disciples, in the final hours of Jesus' life, still arguing about who is among them is the greatest. In the final hours, they're bickering about this. And I have to say, the patience of our Lord. He's got a night left with them. A night! And the immature brats are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. But at the same time, I have to say, they're not unique in being selfishly proud and thinking about what's in it for me. It's a stark reminder of our tendencies towards selfish ambition and a perfect setup for Jesus to teach us about what true greatness means in the kingdom of God. The long and short of it is that the disciples were way off the mark in their question alone. And the Lord Jesus gently but firmly corrects and guides them into right thinking on this matter. In Luke 22, our New Testament passage shows us the contrast between the disciples' view of greatness and our Lord's view of greatness and his kingdom. So my first point is the very question of greatness in God's kingdom. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27 says this, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you will become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus' radical teaching, and yes, it is radical, that true greatness in God's kingdom is defined by humble service, as demonstrated by his own example of serving others by telling his disciples to act as servants, not those to be served. Alternatively, it could also focus on Jesus' upcoming crucifixion and the disciples' subsequent struggles with persecution and betrayal, which served to test their faith in him and to call them to perseverance, even as Jesus prays for them. Our Lord is challenging his disciples not to think about their status within God's kingdom, but rather reminding them that their focus ought to be entering into God's kingdom. Be thankful that you have a way to be reconciled to God. Stop fixating on who's first in the pecking order. Guys, get it together. Be thankful that they were able to enter God's kingdom through faith in Jesus as a divine Savior, and further, that serving the Lord Jesus Christ means taking the role of a servant. Even when the apostles are in a position of leadership, it will be servant leadership. We need to follow Christ's words and example that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he waited on them as he washed their feet. He patiently taught them, even on this night, when our human nature would have been exasperated beyond degree at these disciples. And he patiently and lovingly warned them, "You are about to betray me. You are about to flee from me." And even when they, out of arrogance, said, "No way, we won't do that, Lord. We'll go to prison. We'll go to death." He knew better. And he patiently and lovingly warned them of what was going to happen. And he fervently prayed for them in the Garden of Gethsemane. All these acts of service to his disciples are acts done for them and for their spiritual welfare in mind. Of course, the next day, Jesus is put on trial, mocked, scourged, and crucified for our sins, which is the ultimate act of serving mankind as he suffers and dies for our sins. The disciples need to turn away from the focus of who is the greatest among them and turn toward God in humble obedience to God's will and what is best for others. Our focus needs to be on God, not on ourselves. And we have to come to terms with how hard it is not to act like it's all about us. It's all about me. I remember reading a number of years ago, in fact, I can almost pinpoint it. Sarah and I took a bus trip. This was for my birthday. She treated me to a bus trip, a bus tour of, help me, Sarah, yes, in New York, it's where the Army goes to be trained as officers. Help me out. West Point, thank you. You're allowed to talk when I need help. West Point. And while I was on the way up on the bus drive to West Point, besides chit-chatting with Sarah, I was reading through a biography of Colin Powell. And he kind of gave the list of 10 things he tried to live by. And one of those is, don't be judged by your worst critics. But there was a qualifier. Even try to find the good and true parts of your worst critics' criticism of you. Chew on that. And then I remember reading another, and this was a mystical theologian, which said, if you have trouble receiving other people's criticism and you seem to be overly sensitive about that, that's a sign you have a problem with pride. And I have to admit, I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about Cedric Roy Benner. I let out an ouch. An ouch. And that's why I say, don't talk glibly about make me a servant. Come on. Sometimes it's the last thing from my mind. And what's really disgusting, and I'm, again, talking about me, that glibness of make me a servant is sometimes couched within religious language. I think I'm serving God's kingdom, but sometimes, come on, really? Or is it just about Cedric? When you can't receive criticism of any kind, and I'm not saying everybody that criticizes you or me are necessarily right, but we at least have to look. Is there any truth? Is there a silver lining where that's true? And at least be willing to hear that. That's tough. And sanctification, let me emphasize it again, is a lifelong process. If you were to ask me the question, when will I have to stop fighting with pride? The moment I take my last breath, that's when. Until then, it's going to be a heck of a fight. So we need to hear Christ's meaning of greatness in his kingdom, that we're called to serve and not to be served, and follow his example. It brings me to my second point, the nature of God's kingdom. Jesus, as being both God and man, perfectly and accurately knew not only do his disciples have the wrong perception about greatness of God's kingdom, they also misunderstand the whole nature of God's kingdom. If they properly understood the nature of God's kingdom, they never would have asked the question they did. And again, it's where Jesus has to, I think he's thinking, man, do these guys got a long way to go? The night before he's betrayed, they're not even asking the right question. And he's been with them for 3 years. Again, we're no different. In Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, the Lord Jesus assures his disciples that he has granted them to be included in his kingdom. The language that we are granted to eat with Christ in his kingdom emphasizes that anyone who is a member of God's kingdom is a member solely by the grace of God and by trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. The curious words, though, of the second half of Luke 22:30 may cause us to scratch our heads when the Lord says to the apostles, "And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is startling to us about these words of our Lord is that generally and rightly we think of God judging us at the last day, not people. So what is this about the apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel? This is not the only gospel which has this saying. Matthew 19:28 says pretty much the same thing word for word. So two apostles, remembering precisely these words, what in the world do they mean? I have to say this is a kind of saying that Bible commentators skip over. Because it's so hard to understand, they just ignore that one. And I get it. It is somewhat mysterious and hard to understand. So give me just a minute. Here is Cedric's best crack at this issue. The apostles faithfully preached the gospel of Christ. And while I don't think the apostles will directly judge anyone, their preaching bears witness to the fact that people living in their lifetime heard the gospel. Some of them believed on Christ while others rejected it. And even past the lifetime of the apostles, people have heard what they had written down and is part of the written record of the New Testament. So I think, and I emphasize the word I think, the witness of the apostles confirms that the judgment seat of Christ, that people had opportunity to respond to the gospel or reject the gospel. Now there's just one more curveball I'm going to throw into this saying of Jesus. And it is that our Lord particularly speaks of the apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think this is a reference to the fullness of God's people, which is spiritual Israel and the church, the people of God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Again, I think the same principle applies to the apostles judging the church, not in the direct sense, but in the secondary sense. That those who positively respond to the gospel and hear the words of Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," have the apostles echoing an amen in heaven. "May it be done to him or her according to your word." And the gospel that you reveal to the apostles and to all people has made this possible. So I take this interpretation as my best sense of what these words mean. You can take it for what it's worth, but hopefully a good faith attempt on my part to deal with the wording of this text spoken by our Lord. So we proceed. Moving on to Luke 22:31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." The word "you" in "sift you" is plural. So I think Satan desires to sift Peter and all the other apostles like wheat. He seeks to destroy their faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus has prayed for them, likewise for all of us, including Peter, that our faith in the Lord would not fail. Our Lord reminds Peter in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned again, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." To strengthen the brothers refers not only to the disciples, but I believe the application is all faithful Christians ought to encourage one another, to strengthen one another until Christ returns. We know that at times we have been silent when we should have spoken up as Christ's disciples. When that happens, we are to repent. And in relation to other believers who have likewise been unfaithful to the Lord, when they should have witnessed about their faith in Christ, we need to extend to them the grace of Christ's forgiveness and not be harsh in our judgment against them. All of the apostles deserted the Lord. All of them. Peter just happened to add on to that he denied Christ three times. And they could have bickered with each other even after the resurrection. "Why did you chicken out? Why did you run away? Peter, why did you deny the Lord? Especially after you swore in your anger that you would go with Christ to prison. What kind of two-faced hypocrite are you?" The fact of the matter is, we've all been hypocrites and inconsistent in our lives. There's not one of us sitting here. In fact, there's not one person in the human race who hasn't been a hypocrite at one point in their lives. So it's not a specialized sin that only applies to a few people. We've all done it, including myself, especially myself. But God in his grace forgives Peter. "When you have turned again" implies he's going to forgive him. And Peter's going to return. And thank God he has grace on us 1,000 times 1,000 on those who love him and continue to repent and believe the gospel. This is a tremendous promise of assurance to Peter that though his faith in Christ would falter for a short time, his faith in Christ would not ultimately fail. That's the grace of God. Jesus' words of prediction about Peter's denial, which at the time, I think, severely stung Peter's heart and mind, are followed by these words of assurance that he will be forgiven and restored to God. We have no better friend than the Lord Jesus. And let us hear these wise words of Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." I'll say it again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I have probably heard that proverb at least a dozen times in my life. But as I was studying for my sermon this week, I thought, read this verse in kind of a Christ-centered perspective. Faithful are the wounds of the greatest friend we will ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also remember the second half of it. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas kissed Jesus in the garden, and how deceitful that kiss was. Jesus is our faithful friend who will always tell the truth about ourselves and give us the way of reconciliation to him by repenting and believing the gospel. The Reformation Study Bible makes this helpful comment, quote, despite Peter's protestation of loyalty and courage, he will deny Jesus three times that very night. Yet Jesus' prayer is still effective despite his cowardice. Peter's faith will not utterly fail, and his turning again is a certainty, not a mere possibility, end of quote. The grace of God and the certainty of Peter's repentance is based upon God's sovereign purpose in preserving his people's faith in him. The reason you and I can persevere in our faith is because God preserves us. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Yes, while Peter fell, he was not utterly cast down because Christ was upholding him with his sovereign mercy and his purpose to save Peter. Luke 22, 37 goes on with these words, for I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Our Lord Jesus is speaking about himself being numbered with the transgressors. And this refers to these words in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jerome, the main translator of the Vulgate Bible, a Latin version of the Bible, said this about Christ's death in one of his homilies. Quote, Christ was crucified in order to rule. He conquered the world not in pride, but in humility. He destroyed the devil not by laughing, but by weeping. He did not scourge, but was scourged. He received a blow, but he did not give blows. Let us, therefore, imitate our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, as he will suffer and die for sinners, and his own followers will likewise experience resistance to the gospel message that they preach. And thus, they will suffer persecution, and most of them, not only persecution, but martyrdom. They will be executed because of their faith. It is by trusting Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we have salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, and we are also called to service in God's kingdom, with all that entails. May we be faithful in the service of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, your word speaks of you being numbered with transgressors. Help us to remember that you died for our sins, and you invite sinners to come to you with trust in you and to humbly repent of their sins. And you graciously forgive us of our sins, and you welcome us into your kingdom. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.